We read God's Word this morning in Acts 23, the first 11 verses, and then Acts 24, the first 21 verses. Acts 23, verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question. When he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Now we turn to chapter 24. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they also themselves allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me, or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, accept it before this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called and questioned by you this day. We're going to end our reading of the Word of God there. Consider also the ninth commandment and the Heidelberg Catechism's exposition of it in Lord's Day 43. What is required in the ninth commandment? That I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words. That I be no backbiter nor slanderer. That I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard. But that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings I love the truth, speak it uprightly and confess it, also that I defend and promote, as much as I am able, the honor and good character of my neighbor. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, there comes a day when all stand before the great judge. And every court case that has ever been held on the face of this earth, regardless of the era or the nation and country in which that case was held, will come to its highest and supreme appeal. And Jehovah God will pass judgment, both on how the judge judged and on how every witness in that courtroom spoke. That's the reality that underlies the ninth commandment, the reality toward which this commandment points us. Because lying in an earthly courtroom is so common, and bearing false witness not only is a nature to which all men are prone, but one that the earthly judges expect men to commit, so that they require one to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Because bearing false witness is so common, it doesn't surprise you that we find instances of such in Scripture. On the one hand, we can bring forth the instance of Naboth, a man who was brought before the king and accused of blaspheming the king, but it took false witnesses to bring that accusation against him, and their arguments won the day. We remember Jesus Christ himself, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate and before the high priest, but against whom false witnesses were found. And their word stood. And we remember Stephen, Acts 7, who also was accused of great crimes against the temple of God. Crimes that weren't true, that couldn't be proven, but nevertheless he was found guilty and stoned. And right away from those instances, you and I see that the consequences of bearing false witness are sometimes the death of an innocent man. And then you can understand why the Lord says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Other times, bearing a false witness brought death on oneself. I refer to the instance of Ananias and Sapphira, who before a church court, not a civil court, bore witness about the facts in the matter, how much they had sold a piece of land for and what they had done with the money of that land, and on whom Jehovah visited his judgment immediately, not as if every false witness in a courtroom today will be struck dead immediately, but as a reminder to you and to me that one day when we stand before God, we will be judged for what we say. Indeed, all of these instances to which I refer remind us that men's hearts are prone to lie, even to the kings and judges and elders of the earth, that we are prone to say whatever is convenient for me and to my advantage at the time. It's no wonder that if that happens in circumstances of judgment, that in all other dealings, lies are so common today. What's required for you and for me to keep this commandment, to live by faith with regard to this commandment, and to live a life of antithetical distinction from the world? What is required is nothing less than a regenerated heart and the work of Jesus Christ in you and me, forming us again in His image, as Colossians 3 verse 10 said, and therefore causing us to love and speak truth. The scripture passages that we read this morning are also instances of men on trial, but the focus now in those passages is that men on trial spoke truth. Jesus, before the high priest and Pontius Pilate, even though he was accused and killed, Stephen also, but in this case, Paul. Acts 23 and 24 record instances of Paul in judgment. Paul in judgment before the Jewish council, Acts 23. Paul in judgment before the king, Felix, Acts 24. And in both instances, the apostle speaks truth. The consequence of his speaking truth in Acts 24 is actually going to be that he stays imprisoned, that later he will go to Rome, a prisoner on a ship, that he will testify before Nero, but for a while remain in prison, and when set free only for a while until Nero once again captures him and later beheads him. Even the child of God speaking truth in any circumstance of life may bring suffering on us. But so be it. Thou shalt not bear false witness. I call your attention to this under the theme living by faith, and especially this morning speaking truth. First of all, we're going to notice three different spheres of life in which we're to speak truth. First of all, in judgment. Secondly, in daily life. And third, in defense of the gospel. The ninth commandment speaks explicitly to situations of judgment. That's clear from an understanding of the Hebrew behind the English, thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not lift up a deceiving testimony. And the focus is on a situation of judgment. So what is judgment? Judgment is any circumstance in which one in authority over me is asking me questions, investigating a matter. It does not matter what sphere this one in authority over me is, whether he's a civil judge in the civil sphere, an elder in the church sphere, a parent in the sphere of the home, a teacher in the sphere of the school, an employer in the sphere of the workplace. There are so many spheres, but in every instance, it is one in authority over me, one who has every right to ask questions about a matter, who's asking because he or she needs to come to a conclusion. He or she needs to settle a dispute. He or she needs to make a decision, and my testimony is important to that decision being made. What the issue is, isn't so important now. Whether it's did you take a piece of candy from the cupboard when you weren't supposed to, or whether it's did you commit armed robbery on such and such a day at such and such a place. What the issue is, isn't the matter, but whether the one investigating is in authority over me and has a right to ask. the Apostle Paul, in the passages in which we read, was being judged by those in authority over him, the Jewish council, the ones who had spiritual authority over the Jews, and then Ananias and Felix, the ones who had temporal civil authority over the Jews. In such situations, the ninth commandment prohibits bearing false witness. There are many ways in which one might bear false witness in a circumstance of judgment, and the Catechism brings out some of those ways. On the one hand, bearing false witness could take the form of fabricating a story. What I give as an answer to the questions of my investigator isn't something that happened at all. I have completely made a story up, but it's a story that if they buy, if they can't prove wrong, will get me off the hook. I have borne false witness. Another way in which one might bear false witness is not to make up a story completely, but to add details or facts to a story, which details or facts are, they're not really facts then, are an embellishment of the story. So that in the main I've told the truth, but here or there I've adjusted the truth to fit my own convenience and my own situation. This too is bearing false witness. We didn't read it, but a little later in Acts 23, verse 27, the captain of the Jewish guard, or the Roman guard, is writing a letter to Felix. And he says regarding Paul, "This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman." That isn't how it went. The captain with his host were about ready to beat on Paul too without any investigation of the matter. And only when Paul himself made clear that he was a Roman did the captain, with fear, put a stop to the efforts of the troops to beat the man. There's an instance of bearing false witness to make oneself look better. It wasn't a complete fabrication. He had come. Paul was in trouble. He was about to get torn to pieces by the Jews. He had taken him, but not with such a lofty motive as he seems to suggest. Or a third way in which I might bear false witness is by taking the words that were spoken in that situation and repeating those words in such a way that I could say, "No, he, she really said that." But I repeat them with a different inflection or with different emphasis. I'm trying to put a different spin on the words than the one meant when he or she originally said them. This and others are instances of bearing false witness in judgment. So the accusers of Naboth had to say of him that he blasphemed God and the king, a complete fabrication. But then Jesus Christ and Stephen's accusers didn't make up a story completely. They took words that had been spoken and put a different twist on them. Jesus Christ claimed he was the Son of God. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And somehow, words he really had spoken, somehow the Jews concluded that that was a criminal activity, that the man was worthy to die. Stephen, accused of blasphemy against the holy place and the law, Acts 6, verse 13, because he had said, remember, Jesus Christ has died, risen from the dead, and the institution of the high priesthood and temple really is irrelevant and unnecessary now. The people are in the New Testament. He has said, we don't need the sacrifices anymore. He had said that. And somehow his words are twisted and made to be criminal. Positively, what Jehovah requires of us in a situation of judgment is that we speak the truth. You know, I don't need to elaborate on that at length. because every one of us has a brain. Every one of us has a soul, and every one of us knows what truth is. We don't need to be convinced of it. Not in a situation of judgment. Not in a courtroom when being asked which car had the green light and which car had the red light. We know what truth is. Who hit who first? We know what truth is. The positive implication of the ninth commandment is very simply that we speak it. But secondly, and more deeply, the positive requirement of the ninth commandment as it applies to situations of judgment is that we appreciate justice. Now we're getting at the reason why men would lie and why even you and I are prone to bear false witness. Because we do not appreciate justice, not by nature. And we do not appreciate justice and impartiality and love for the truth because all we're concerned about is ourselves and our friends and our own being able to do what we want without impunity. That's the depravity of the human nature. So that positively implied in the ninth commandment is, people of God, when you stand in a courtroom, or when children, you are before mom or dad or teacher, or when young people, you are being investigated by an elder or two elders regarding some charge they've heard about you, love justice. And when we love justice more than ourselves, when we love and seek the honor and the glory of the name of God and truth above our own earthly life, then we will speak truth and will not bear false witness. Striving to live by faith in this regard, there are several principles that you and I need to bear in mind. The first is that all lies and deceit are the proper works of the devil. This is a principle that the Heidelberg Catechism brings out. I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil. And it only takes reminding ourselves how sin entered the world with Satan saying to Eve, "Hath God said?" Eve, are you sure you got his words right? Maybe you misunderstood him. By which he was planting the lie in her heart. And then a moment later, Satan saying, if God did say that, Eve, here was his motive. He didn't want you to be like him. But don't you understand? He's really just so jealous of himself and of his glory. You will be better if you eat of the fruit and are like him? No wonder Jesus called the devil the father of the lie, John 8, verse 44. So to lie is to side with the devil. You might say, I can understand that if it's a matter of my saying, is Jesus the Christ or not? Now I'm siding with God or the devil. But how is that true when I'm in an earthly courtroom and the judge asked me which car had the green light? How is that a matter of siding with God or the devil? And the answer is that God, the God of truth, not only makes truth known in the Scriptures, but also governs all of history, causes things to happen by his providence, and that they happen in the way they happen, at the time they happen, is a matter of truth. It's a matter of God carrying out his will. Not saving truth, perhaps, but truth nonetheless. So to lie in a situation of judgment is to side with the devil against God, who governed all the circumstances of life so that certain things happened in a certain way. Principle number one, that I avoid lies because I understand that by lying, I'm siding with Satan. Principle number two for living a life of faith in this regard is remembering that God will judge us for every word that we've spoken. I alluded to this already in my introduction. But it comes more at the reason, the basis for the ninth commandment again. Why may we not bear false witness? Because God would have His people be like Him. And He's not a God who bears false witness. He is the God whom all must fear, whom the judges must fear. Psalm 82 reminds earthly judges of that. Earthly judges in Israel, with application then especially to elders and deacons and pastors in the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The one to whom we give answer for all that we've done and said. Do we live today in such a way as to show that we're ready to stand before Him in that day? That's principle number two. God will judge us regarding every idle word that we have spoken. And then principle number three for living a life of faith in regard to speaking truth in judgment is to remember that the power to speak truth is in Jesus Christ. There is still for me, human, sinner, the temptation to lie because I want to exalt myself. But when I remember what my Savior has done for me in dying on the cross, in rising again from the dead, in working in me His new life, do I not have the motivation? For I certainly do have the power to renounce the lie and speak truth, to seek Him and not myself. I can do this. So in the passage we read, we have an instance of the Apostle Paul when on trial speaking truth. I want to put aside for the moment the fact that he was on trial really for his faith. And we're going to come back to that in the third point, develop it more. Not every trial is a trial because of one's faith. That was true of the Apostle Paul's, but putting that aside, let's notice that in his defense of himself, he spoke truth. Chapter 24, verses 11 and 12, he sets forth the facts in the matter, not twisting them. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. Now, it's an earthly tactic too. But when I'm hauled before the judge and accused of a crime, it's up to the accuser to prove it. So that it might be that our defense is they haven't proved it. And yet the apostle isn't just throwing that out. They didn't prove it. The apostle is setting forth facts. They say that I have been a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among the Jews, that I was profaning the temple. Your Honor, I've been here 12 days. And of those 12 days, at least 5 of them, I was in prison in the castle in Jerusalem for safekeeping, and later in Caesarea. And they didn't find me in the temple disputing. That wasn't what I was doing. The apostle is bearing true witness. It's true that his witness is to his earthly advantage, but the reason he does it is not for his own flesh, but for the glory of God. So let us, living by faith, speak truth. Children, when mom or dad asks you, what were you doing last night when you're out past curfew? You're to speak truth. Children, when the teacher asks you, what were you doing with your book open during the test? You're to speak truth. Beloved, if we stand before a judge who has made us, Christians, swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, let us speak only truth. Our first point, we've noticed the most narrow application of the Ninth Commandment to situation of judgment, but the Ninth Commandment has broader applications, and it applies, as the Catechism indicates also, to all of life. For Lord's Day 43 says, not only that in judgment, but that in all other dealings, I love the truth. After all, bearing false witness is lying. And the Scriptures elsewhere make clear that lying is forbidden of God not only when I stand before a judge, but in every situation of life. Colossians 3 verse 9 reminded us of that. Lie not one to another. Jesus reminds us of that when he teaches us that our yea must be yea, our yes must be yes, and our nay or no must be nay or no. Revelation 21 verse 8 reminds us of that. When John sees in a vision a lake of fire and hears the words of the Spirit, really of Jesus Christ, that all who lie will go into the lake of fire. And so the Heidelberg Catechism elaborates on ways in which we lie or are prone to lie also in daily life. When it says us that I falsify no man's words, or be no backbiter, slanderer, do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard. You understand what those different terms refer to? To backbite is to speak evil of a brother or a sister or a neighbor, whether they're a believer or not. It's to point out their evils to others when they're not present to defend themselves. Now, I don't mean to leave the impression that if they were present to defend themselves, I may tell them, my neighbor, all the evil I want. That's not the point. But nevertheless, they're not here to defend themselves. Nor in this backbiting am I promoting any good character or reputation on their part. But when I backbite, I can always say, it's true. I mean, the sinful man in me says. He really said that. Slander is distinct from backbiting in that respect, that whereas with backbiting there were some elements of formal truth, the person really said or did that, slander is a lie that I have invented for the purpose of destroying the honor and good character of my neighbor. Rash judgment refers not so much to what happens now in the courtroom, although the judges and the juries must guard against rash judgment, as must parents and teachers do a fair investigation of a matter before drawing a conclusion. But right now, with regard to our daily life, rash judgment refers to my hearing what judgment another in authority has rendered and my deciding, though I'm not a judge and have no authority to judge in the matter, that I'm going to give my opinion on the matter, and my opinion is right, and maybe the judge just got it wrong. You and I are quick to do that. If the decision didn't go our way, if we think there was some element of the evidence that the judge or the parent or the teacher didn't fully weigh, we're quick to do that. All the more when popular opinion differs from what the judge or the parent or the teacher or the consistory decided, we are quick to join in with popular opinion. To presume that one who is pronounced innocent is in fact guilty, or vice versa, is no different than bearing false witness in principle. And in the day and age in which our words show themselves so quickly, not only in speech, but in writing, I'm referring to texts, chat rooms, Facebook, instant messaging, and the like is all the more important. The child of God, remember that I must not join in slander, backbiting, or rash judgment. I do it with my words, which is bad enough. I have the opportunity yet to go to the one whom I've offended, or if he doesn't know of it, to go to the ones who heard me sin and to say to them, I've sinned. And I'm sorry. Yes, when I put it out on Facebook, I do maybe have the opportunity to delete the post. But how much of the world saw it before I deleted it? And am I ready then to tell the world, or at least whoever was in that conversation, I know that what I said was wrong? All of this would be required of me as a child of God if I have joined in condemning any man rashly or unheard, in backbiting or in slander. God give us grace in daily dealings not to do so, not to sin in that way. So striving to live by faith in this regard, there are also certain principles that the child of God bears in mind. The first is love for the neighbor. The person about whom I speak is my neighbor. He or she is one of whom the second half of the law says, love. And Jesus, in summarizing the law, says, love your neighbor as yourself. So then when I come to the ninth commandment, which regards especially my words in speaking about the neighbor, speak about the neighbor and to the neighbor the way I would desire others to speak about me and to me. Now it is true that the neighbor has weaknesses. No one needs to be convinced of that. We don't need to illustrate what they are in order to convince others of that. It's taken for granted. We're all humans. So is my neighbor. He or she have weaknesses, but so do I. Not only that, but my neighbor has strengths, gifts. Especially that's true if my neighbor is a fellow brother or sister in Jesus Christ. And then is it not more profitable for those in my audience, more edifying, and is it not a manifesting of love for my neighbor, instead of speaking of his or her weaknesses, to speak of his or her strengths? To build up instead of tear down. Love for the neighbor is the principle that motivates me in my life of faith to speak well of him or her. So that the Catechism says that I defend and promote the honor and good character of my neighbor. The second principle at this point comes out of the words that I just omitted. That I defend and promote, as much as I am able, the honor and good character of my neighbor. And that second principle then is that it is in keeping with the ninth commandment to know when to be quiet. I'm speaking about matters of daily life and not in the courtroom, not when being investigated by an authority. There isn't an opportunity to be quiet when in judgment you're asked a question. But in daily life, there's times to be quiet. It may be that I am unable to promote the honor and good character of my neighbor because he or she really is living a life of sin, or in some ways makes clear that he or she does not regard God, does not live for God. But then instead of confirming that or adding my peace to that, in the audience of others, I may be quiet. I may be quiet if I understand that I have a view of a neighbor that's maybe more reflective of my own sinful heart than the neighbor's weaknesses. Not bearing false witness in daily life does not mean that I say, in fact, it means that I not say everything that comes to mind, but that I know when to be quiet. That's a principle that will guide me in a life of faith in this regard. And the third principle in this respect is that I love truth. Not just know truth, not just be ready to speak truth, not just know when to bite my tongue, but that I love truth in my heart. For what I love in my heart will show itself in what I speak. Proverbs 4, verse 23 and following. Reminds me of that little ditty. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear, etc. Proverbs 4 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Living by faith, understanding these principles, I will speak so as to show love for my neighbor and love for God, whether I'm silent or whether I'm giving utterance to my words and thoughts. I'm speaking what others can appreciate and what builds up my neighbor and edifies my audience. We can also make application of this commandment to a more narrow matter now, and that is the defense of the gospel. Whether it's to my coworker or my neighbor next door, or whether it is because, as might happen someday, I am hauled before an earthly judge because I profess the Christian faith, this commandment applies in those instances too. Here again, it requires me to speak truth. Truth now, in the sense in which I'm using it in this point, is the truth that God has revealed in His Word. After all, God Himself is truth. He has determined what truth is. He has made known to me the truth that I must know for salvation in the Scriptures, and He's given me Jesus Christ to show me and make known to me that truth. It becomes the calling of the child of God to speak truth. I must love truth then. As a Christian, I must love Christian truth. As a Reformed believer, I must love Reformed truth, which is just to say I must love truth which accords with a Reformed understanding of the Scriptures. As a lover of sovereign grace, I must love the truths of sovereign grace. As a lover of a God who is an almighty God, I must love the truth of a God who created the world out of nothing. As a lover of a God who does amazing things for the salvation of His people, I must love the truth of Jesus Christ, who came down through a virgin and was born of her for my salvation. All of these truths I must love. And loving them, I speak them. This is where sometimes we, I speak of Christians in 21st century America, become a little timid. When we're here in the congregation with each other, we're ready to speak truth as we recite the Apostles' Creed together and as we sing the Psalms together. That's a recitation of truth. But are we as ready? Are we eager to defend the glory of the God whom we worship to our co-worker? Whether he or she is asking questions because they really want to learn and know and understand, or asking questions because they think our religion is one big joke, are we ready to bear witness to truth? They will come when, if not us who are older than us who are younger or our grandchildren not yet born, will stand in judgment in front of the world for the Christian and the Reformed faith. And that brings me back again to the example of the Apostle Paul as we had it in the chapters that we read. Chapter 23, verse 6, the Apostle makes clear that I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And verse 24, or rather chapter 24, verse 14 and following, this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. The Apostle Paul was not ashamed before kings and councils to bear witness of that truth. Psalmist in Psalm 119 said, I will stand before kings and bear witness of that truth. Daniel and his three friends were ready to the face of the king who could cast them into the den of lions or the fiery furnace to speak truth. The child of God, as he lives by faith, is ready to do that also. The question that arises in the case of the Apostle Paul is this. Did he evade the real issue? He's on trial for what he did in the temple. At least that's the accusation brought against him. Is he playing to his advantage? He sees that in his audience, in his jury, there are Pharisees and Sadducees. And he knows how to get them to go against each other. Is he playing a trick for his advantage? If he were, he's not setting for you and for me a good example. He's not bearing witness to truth. But understand that the Apostle Paul, in fact, in bringing in the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, while he was on trial in defense of the gospel, was getting right at the heart of the matter. For not only did the Pharisees and the Sadducees disagree on whether there was such a thing as a bodily resurrection, but the Old Testament Jews, or the Jews of his day who didn't believe in Christ, and the Christian Jews differed on whether Jesus Christ had risen. And that made all the difference in how they lived and how they worshiped. The Apostle Paul is getting to the real issue, not only of the day, but the real issue of the charges against him. So that he's not an example for me when I'm on trial for causing an accident and I decide that I'm going to give the judge a little mini lesson on the Reformed faith. That has nothing to do with the charge brought against me. But he is an example for me. When I'm brought before kings and princes for the crime of being a Christian, when I'm threatened with death if I keep speaking the Christian faith, and then I can briefly say to the king, the judge, the authority, and what that Christian faith consists, and why the Christian faith alone is true, and why my faith in a risen Lord motivates me in all that I do, so that I will not be quiet when it comes to the Christian faith. All of this is involved in the keeping of the ninth commandment in judgment, in daily life, and with regard to the faith that lives in my heart, bearing witness to the truth because I represent Jesus Christ and Jehovah God, living as though He is my Lord, to whom I answer. This I say we do by faith. It means we do it, first of all, in the power of Christ. It means we do it, secondly, confident that even if our testimony and witness is to our earthly disadvantage, God is glorified. It means in the third place that I understand that this is the way I must walk as I travel to heaven, keeping my eye on heaven, not seeking my earthly advantage, which is only temporary. I have every motivation and I have the power to live speaking truth to my neighbor. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, apply thy word to our hearts. Thou hast exposed for us the depravity of our own nature, according to which we are prone to lie. We are prone to do what's ever to our advantage and not the neighbor's. Give us, Father, to love our neighbor as ourselves and thee above all. Give us a right sense of our own weakness and the neighbor's gifts, so that we might readily obey this command in love for thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Sing number 145. Since thou, O false, deceitful tongue, in deadly words thou findest joy, the Lord shall pluck thee from thy place and all thy wickedness destroy. We'll sing 1, 2, 3, 5, and 6, omitting the fourth, 145.
Thank you.
and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.